Please turn back then in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the words in verse 9. So I'd like us to think about these words tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes and says that the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You know, as believers, we know that the Lord is always at work in our lives so that we might learn to trust him and enjoy him and depend upon his strength alone. And the way in which the Lord works in our lives is that sometimes he permits thorns to come into our lives in order to minister to us and to enable us to learn to grow, to trust him and to enjoy him and to depend upon him and to become more and more like him. And it may seem to you that to send thorns into our lives might seem a strange way of ministering to us, but it is a fact that the ministry of the thorn has helped countless numbers of God's people along and made us and taught us to depend more upon him and brought us to become more like him through the years. And the thorn that Paul is talking about, I suppose, could take many different shapes and sizes. And its design, although probably not apparent to any of us immediately, is effective in bringing us to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ more and more and to rely more fully upon him and upon his all sufficiency. And to help us understand that, let's just then spend this evening, this time that we have tonight, by looking at these words of the Apostle Paul and this thorn in the flesh that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and to learn more so that we might perhaps be more useful, it might find more usefulness in our lives, that we might find more usefulness for things in our lives that maybe that previously that we've considered to be a hindrance in our lives and a hindrance in serving the Lord. Who knows? Maybe that some of the things that we consider to be obstacles and problems and thorns and hindrances in our lives, we might actually discover are, in a strange way, might actually turn out, we discover, to be God's blessings in our lives. So what do we learn from Paul's thorn in the flesh? There are three things that I want to say. And the first thing is this. The first thing that we learn from Paul's thorn in the flesh is that the thorn is a source of pain. It's a source of pain. For Paul, you see, this thorn in the flesh that Paul is talking about, it wasn't some minor inconvenience. This wasn't just something slight, something just a trivial inconvenience in his life and ministry. But actually, Paul is describing something that was a massive blow to his ministry. The New Testament word that is used for thorn, when Paul refers to the thorn in his flesh, in verse 7, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure," he says, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me." This word for thorn, it's not the kind of thing that you prick your finger on when you're pruning the roses, or whatever. People that know something about gardening, and I don't. We're not talking about that kind of a thing. It's not the kind of thing that you prick your finger on, you know, and it's just a slight inconvenience, or like a paper cut or something, you know. It's not something like that. He's talking about something that's equivalent to a spike or a stake, S-T-A-K-E, rather than the thing you eat. He's talking about the kind of thing that people years ago, you look at Assyrian, go to the British Museum and you see these stone reliefs of what the Assyrians did, and they impaled people upon stakes. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of thing that would have been used as an instrument of torture. Painful in the extreme. Or like a stake being driven into your flesh. Now, there have been all kinds of speculations about Paul's thorn in the flesh, what it really was. And I suppose you could put those into three categories. The possibilities of what Paul's thorn in the flesh could have been. It could have been a kind of spiritual attack, like a fierce temptation, some kind of sin, some sin that easily besets us, such as lust or self-pity or pride or greed, whatever it might be. It could be some kind of particular temptation that we are prone to and that seems to attack us again and again. That could have been the thorn in the flesh. Or it could have been a physical problem. After all, Paul does explicitly refer to it as a thorn in the flesh. I mean, that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? You know, when he's talking about the flesh there, he's not talking about the sinful nature. He's talking about the flesh, a thorn in the flesh. For example, Paul tells us of certain physical afflictions that he suffered from. Do you remember when Paul was writing to the Galatians? And he writes to the Galatian Christians. Do you remember in Galatians chapter 4? He says, in Galatians 4 verse 13, he writes, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. Do you remember in his missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul was diverted on his journey. And it was because of physical infirmity that he preached the gospel to the Galatians. At my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then, he says to the Galatians, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes. You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So, because of that, people deduce, well, maybe it was some kind of an eye complaint that the Apostle Paul was suffering from. Maybe that was a reason. It was an eye complaint. Some would say maybe something else. Maybe it was depression. Maybe it was some kind of psychiatric problem. In fact, you know, commentators have come up with pretty much everything you can think of in terms of what if it was a physical problem. Commentators have come up with all kinds of things. Let me quote some of the things that commentators have come up with what, if it was a physical problem, then the kinds of things it could have been. So you'll find commentators saying, well, it was probably a recurring form of malaria. Some have suggested hysteria, hypochondria, gallstones, gout, rheumatism, sciatica, gastritis, leprosy, lice, deafness, dental infection, and remorse. Remorse, well, remorse isn't even physical. But why remorse? Well, because of at one time he persecuted Christians. And he lived with that. Well, those are some of the suggestions. So it could have been a spiritual attack because of something, some temptation that the apostle was particularly prone to. Or it could have been a physical problem like an eye complaint or malaria or something. But it could have been another possibility. It was persecution by various opponents within and without the church. Now, we don't have, to be honest with you, I don't think any of us can be really dogmatic about it. And there isn't sufficient information given to us to be certain, absolutely, categorically certain as to what the thorn in the flesh was. But from a practical point of view, Paul does make identification with it. He does say in verse 10, he refers to it in terms of weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. So it seems as though for the Apostle Paul, these were the kinds of forms in which the thorn in the flesh that commonly assumed, the form it commonly assumed. But you know, I agree with Dr. John MacArthur. I'm sure that he would be delighted to know that I agree with him. Dr. John MacArthur rightly points out, I think, this, if you want, the simplest thing of all, I think, is this. John MacArthur points out that the word messenger, of course, angelos in Greek, the word literally means angel or messenger. A messenger, he says, a messenger of Satan was sent. What is an angel of Satan? Well, an angel of Satan is a demon. Isn't that right? When he describes a thorn in the flesh as coming as a messenger of Satan, so is he not talking about something that was at least used as a form of demonic attack upon him? You see, as I mentioned before I read from this passage, in the church at Corinth, there were these super apostles that came into the church, and they sought to discredit Paul's ministry. I mean, Paul didn't look too much by all accounts. You know, he wasn't exceedingly eloquent. And he wasn't like these stunning looking super apostles. You imagine them with white suits and, you know, kind of Benny Hinn, you know. He wasn't like that. These were super apostles. They had dramatic claims for the kinds of things that they were able to do. And it seems as if it was discrediting Paul's ministry. And more to the point, it's not just that Paul is defending himself, but the point is that if it discredits the apostle Paul's ministry, ultimately it's hitting the gospel. Ultimately, it's discrediting the gospel that Paul has been entrusted with. That's the point. That's why Paul is so concerned throughout 2 Corinthians to be defending the ministry. That's what caused such grief to the Apostle Paul. In fact, I suspect that for the Apostle Paul, what concerned him was the thought that perhaps this discrediting of his ministry could ultimately derail and discredit the gospel itself and his ministry for the Lord. And it's a thought that is too painful for the Apostle to bear. And so initially, Paul feels that there's only one solution. For the sake of the ministry, then the only thing is to ask God to remove the thorn. Surely this would be for his glory. There must be no halfway measure, but a complete removal of this problem, which is discrediting the gospel. Well, maybe that's been your experience too, in one form or another. Maybe there is that one thing in your life that causes you pain. And maybe there is something in your life that causes you to think, well, surely if I pray about this, the Lord must deal with this problem in my life. Surely God is going to remove this thorn. Maybe it's a relationship with a difficult person that makes your life an utter misery. Maybe it's an unhappy marriage. Maybe it is a physical problem. And you pray and you pray and you pray, and yet God doesn't seem to remove the problem. But instead he keeps the pressure up, and it causes you to pray again and again and again. And your immediate thought is that, Lord, if only things were so different. You know, I could serve you. I could be a much better Christian. I could be a much better servant of the Lord if only things were different. And you're so convinced that you know exactly what God should be doing about the thorn in your flesh, whatever that may be. You're so convinced that you know exactly what God should be doing that you've been telling him about it long enough. I think that's what Paul has been doing. When Paul says, three times I prayed that the Lord would remove the thorn in the flesh, I don't think literally he prayed once, twice, three times and then quit praying. I think three is representative of continuous, ongoing, persistent prayer. I think he prayed long and hard about this. He prayed, in other words, he prayed again and again and again that God would remove the thorn in his flesh. And you know the most amazing thing? It wasn't until Paul stopped praying that he actually heard the Lord. It wasn't until he stopped telling God what he should be doing that he actually heard the Lord speak to him. The trouble is, you see, is that we're so busy telling the Lord to remove the problem that we don't stop to listen to what the Lord is actually saying to us through that problem. Sometimes we're so busy telling God to remove our problems that we don't hear what he's telling us in the midst of it. You see that in verse 9. When Paul finally stops telling God what to do about it, he finally says, "This is what the Lord has been saying to me all along." Now, we don't know how long Paul had been praying for the thorn to be removed. Maybe it was close on 14 years. He refers to 14 years ago when he had this experience, being caught up into the third heaven, following which a thorn in the flesh was given to him to keep him humble. Maybe it was 14 years he'd been praying. But anyway, firstly, the thorn experience was a source of pain. And it's very hard at such times to see, sometimes as Christians, to see how God can possibly be glorified in this particular problem in our lives. But you see, that's the first thing, that the thorn is a source of pain. But secondly, notice in the second place, we see that the thorn brings a word of comfort. It brings a word of comfort, twofold word of comfort. For one thing, Paul comes to see that the Lord has a purpose in this painful experience. Verse 7, he writes, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that were given to him, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger, an angel, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Sometimes God permits thorns to come into our lives. We regard them as a hindrance. We say, well, how can God possibly be honored and glorified in this? And then in time we discover that God had a purpose all the way along. You know, I was reading, some years ago, I was reading the Christian writer Gordon MacDonald, who himself had known personal suffering, and he had written about his own sufferings, and he wrote this in his experience about things that he had been through, an American, Gordon MacDonald. He wrote about the methods that God uses to bring blessing into the lives of his people. He said one of the tools that God uses in our lives is what we call disruptive moments. He says that there are those, and I quote, he says, they are those unanticipated events, most of which one would usually have chosen to avoid had it been possible. And he goes on to add this. He says, we don't like disruptive moments. They are often, too often, associated with pain and inconvenience, failure, humiliation. Not that they have to be, but that's just the way it seems. That is the way of the human condition. So this thorn in the flesh had come as a disruptive moment in Paul's life at a time of spiritual blessing. He had had an exalted experience of God some 14 years previously that he tells us about. When he says that he had been caught up into the third heaven. In other words, he had an experience, as I understand it, he had an experience of glory, of heaven itself. Caught up into the third heaven. And Paul seems to go out of his way to avoid boasting. Notice how he suddenly stops speaking in the first person. It's a mark of Paul's humility. You know, Paul, in contrast to the super apostles, Paul won't refer directly to himself. But of course it's him. He's had this experience 14 years previously. Whatever label you give to it, whatever you call the experience, the fact of the matter is the Apostle Paul had an experience of God that had lifted him up to heaven. He said he had heard inexpressible things, which is, it's unlawful for a man even to utter. You know, if it were the super apostles, they probably would have had a speaking tour. Come and hear all about my experience, my out-of-body experiences. They would have written a book on it, you know, 5 minutes in heaven. But Paul won't do that. He says, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, and I tell you, he was caught up into the third heaven, he says. And the effect of that is to keep his mouth shut. Many years ago, the Apostle Paul had been caught up into the third heaven. Now, let me explain what that means. You know, the ancients had this kind of three-tier view of the heavens, if you like. So that in the first heaven is the atmosphere above us, so the sky and the birds and in the immediate atmosphere around us, where the birds of the heaven fly. The second heaven would then be above that, the stars, the outer galaxies, the wider, the universe beyond. But then above that, see, beyond the immediate atmosphere and the sky and the clouds, and above that, the second heaven of the stars and the outer galaxies, then above that would be the very dwelling place of God, who is referred to as the Most High God, you see? The Most High God who dwells in the highest place of all. And Paul says that he had been caught up into the very dwelling place of God himself. Caught up into the third heaven. You know, in the Old Testament, we read of two men who were translated bodily into heaven, who never saw death. You remember Enoch and Elijah? They went there permanently. But in the New Testament, there are three that die, and temporarily, we're told of three people who in the Gospels who die and Jesus raises from the dead, you remember? And temporarily, presumably, they must have been caught up into the third heaven at that time. Paul cannot tell whether this visit to paradise was in the body or out of the body. But all he knows is that he experienced something of the very dwelling place of God himself. The super apostles, they would have made much of their experiences, but the Apostle Paul will say nothing of that at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul confesses his own ignorance in these matters. Don't you think the Apostle Paul could have become proud and puffed up and go around saying, "Now hear all about my spiritual experience"? But Paul will not do that. And in order that Paul doesn't become puffed up, the Lord permits this thorn in the flesh to come into his life in order to humble him. And because we need to know brokenness in order to be useful. Weakness in order to know that our strength is in Christ alone. Even the very word buffet is a strong word. It's strong language. When we read that the Apostle Paul says that a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted by his spiritual experience. I suspect when we read of that, I think that we tend to imagine, well, it's like, you know, it's like getting on a tube train in London and you're kind of jostled by people. You know, this is not being jostled. This is being buffeted. The word buffet means to repeatedly beat black and blue. He was beaten black and blue. And Paul's experience was one of being beaten. And he learns in his brokenness, he learns how marvelously God can use broken people. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God keeps his treasure in earthen vessels. So much so that we can maybe know a greater sense of God's presence with us in times of brokenness. Has that been your experience? It's been my experience. You know, just a few years ago, passing through a horrendous year, and I remember in my morning, in my quiet times, I felt the Lord saying to me every day, but my Father is the gardener. I felt as if I was under the scalpel. And yet there are times when you go through those things and yet you know a greater sense of God's presence in the midst of brokenness than when everything is going well and pleasant and happy. Remember, the Apostle Paul was in a position of leadership as an apostle. Paul is defending his apostleship. He's defending the gospel. And that's why Paul repeatedly, in numerous times, you remember, in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 6 and chapter 11, Paul defends his apostleship by telling us his experiences. Remember, he says that, all of that great catalogue of things that he suffered, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of my own countrymen. You know, three times I was beaten with rods, I was stoned, I was shipwrecked. All of these things are the marks of his ministry. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And you see, when God calls us, maybe to leadership in the work, or simply to a position of God calls us to usefulness in his service. It doesn't really matter whether it's in leadership or not, does it? But if God calls us to usefulness in his service, invariably he has to teach us to be dependent upon him alone. Because self-sufficiency is a curse upon the Christian life. It's a terrible thing. Jim Packer says this. Jim Packer says, God uses chronic pain and weakness, along with other afflictions, as his chisel for sculpting our lives. Felt weakness deepens dependence upon Christ for strength each day. The weaker we feel, the harder we lean. The harder we lean, the stronger we grow spiritually, even while our bodies waste away. We live to live with your thorn uncomplainingly, that is sweet, patient, and free in heart to love and help others, even though every day you feel weak, is true sanctification. It is true healing for the spirit. It is the supreme victory of grace. So you see, God, there's a word of comfort here, because God has a purpose in our suffering. But also, God makes provision in our suffering as well. You see, that's the other side to it. See, God doesn't say, my grace will be sufficient. The promise of God is, my grace is sufficient in the midst of your trials and your difficulties. In fact, you know, it is such an understatement. It is such an understatement, it's almost ludicrous, isn't it? Talk about an understatement. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Can God's grace ever be anything less than sufficient for us in any and every situation? Let me try and explain that. Let me try and illustrate that, if you like. A story is told of the old Baptist preacher in the 1800s, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And no sermon is complete without a Spurgeon illustration, apparently. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon was riding home one evening after a heavy day's work. You know that Spurgeon was so mightily used of God. And yet, you know, he was subject to depression. And Spurgeon was riding home one evening after a heavy day's ministry. And there was a physical element to that, isn't there? He was tired. He was weary and feeling very low. And the verse came to his mind. My grace is sufficient for you. And he says that in his mind, he immediately compared himself to a little fish in the River Thames, apprehensive lest drinking so many pints of water, he might drink the River Thames dry. And he said, Father Thames says to him, drink away, little fish. My stream is sufficient for you. And then he said, the next thought came to him of a little mouse eating away, nibbling away at the granaries of Egypt, and afraid lest eating away might exhaust the supplies of Egypt and he would starve to death. Then Joseph comes along and says, cheer up, little mouse, my granaries are sufficient for you. And then he said he thought of a man climbing some high mountain, reaching its lofty summit, and dreading lest his breathing might exhaust all the oxygen in the atmosphere. And he says, the Creator booms out from heaven, saying, breathe away, O man, and fill your lungs. My atmosphere is sufficient for you. You know, Spurgeon has a sermon on this text, and he uses in that, I read the illustration that he uses in that text, and he uses the illustration of this. He says that we're talking about the infinite riches of God's grace. When God says, "My grace is sufficient for you," he's talking about infinite grace, unlimited stores of grace. He says it's the kind of grace that takes 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish and feeds 5,000 men with 12 basketfuls left over. This is Galilee. We're talking fishing baskets, by the way, not the kind of baskets we have in our church to collect the communion cups at the end of the service, but fishing baskets, 12 basketfuls left over. This is the kind of picture, unlimited stores of grace. God's provision is so great that in our weakness we see the enormity of God's strength, made perfect in our weakness. In fact, the very words that he uses there, that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, it's the same word that's used, actually, of when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and he cries, "It is finished." That's what we're talking about, something complete. So that despite what we think, God chooses to work not through the proud, not through the super confident, the self-confident, not through the self-assured and the strong, but God chooses to do his work through broken vessels. God chooses to work through those who know their weakness and their frailty. God keeps his treasure in earthen vessels. Actually, on that point, you remember in 2 Timothy, remember when Paul the Apostle is writing in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Remember he says in a great house that there are vessels for honour and vessels for dishonour. Do you know what the vessels for dishonour, do you know what dishonourable vessels are that the Apostle's referring to? They're toilet pots, they're chamber pots. You could translate this, God keeps his treasure in chamber pots. This is the mark of Paul's apostleship, as he tells us time and time again. When I came to you, I did not come with great eloquence of speech, but I came to you in weakness and trembling. I didn't look too much, I didn't look too great, didn't sound too great. Or you want an Old Testament example, what about King Uzziah, who was said to have been marvellously helped by the Lord until he became strong? And after his apparent success, when he became strong, his usefulness, remember, declined. And he ended his days in obscurity with a tombstone that said, "A leper." Maybe that was very significant when Isaiah was given his prophecy. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, we're told that it was in the days that King Uzziah died that Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord Jesus in the temple. And Isaiah was an experienced preacher by that stage, and he has to have a live coal touch his lips. Imagine a preacher having his lips touched with a burning coal. He has to, because the problem is often where we are most strong, that's where our greatest dangers are. Maybe his success as a preacher had led him to become proud. And so it was for the Apostle Paul too. God has a purpose in our sufferings. He makes provision for us in our trials. God will use these things for our strength and for our weakness. You know, Spurgeon, I didn't complete that illustration. That's the illustration that Spurgeon used. He said it's like the basketfuls that were collected. Do you remember? After the feeding of the 5,000. He also said this. He said it's like a little boy. He said, imagine a little boy, say a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old little chap, standing on the edge of the Atlantic Ocean, standing on the beach with a little plastic bucket in his hands. And he looks out at the Atlantic Ocean and he says to himself, "I wonder if there's enough water here to fill my bucket. My grace is sufficient for you." What an understatement. What an understatement. So, the thorn in the flesh. It is a source of pain, but it also brings a word of comfort. And thirdly, finally, you notice that the thorn ultimately proves to be a means of blessing. A means of blessing. See, we've seen already that Paul's weakness became his strength. God uses the thorn to keep Paul close to himself. And has that not been our experience as believers? When everything has gone well, isn't it true that when we've been on the mountaintops and everything has gone well in our lives, then our hearts have a tendency to grow cold? And then we face some kind of a problem that drives us to our knees to seek God's face. And once again, we find that the Lord meets with us afresh, and we're refreshed and we're renewed by God's presence. And so that God, in his wonderful grace, uses the thorn, which Satan takes. Satan uses it as a means to attack him, but God uses it as a means to bless him. It's a bit like, you know, when Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." You know, Satan wants to sift out the good stuff, but God uses it to sift out the chaff. God, in his wonderful grace, will use the thorns to make us more effective, more useful in his service, and to send us into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ again. As one of the men in my congregation I meet with from time to time to talk with and read and pray with, and he's been through some difficult times. He's the same age, actually, exactly as myself. A month apart, I think. But, you know, he has been through cancer recently, and he said to me that he knew a greater sense of God's presence at that time than he does at the present. See, God loves you and God watches over you. And while Satan tries to beat us black and blue and to buffet us with his fists, God in his grace turns it into a means of blessing. So that when the enemy seeks to beat you down and to harm you, all it does is to drive you further into the arms of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? And to become more like him. So the thorn then becomes a means of blessing. Our weakness becomes a means of God's strength. Our sorrow is turned into a deeper and richer joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that, verses 9 and 10. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast." You know, it's not that we kind of take some kind of weird delight in these things, in sufferings. It's not that we're saying all suffering is good. But what he's saying is this: "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast in my infirmities, in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, I've learned that when I'm weak, I'm strong in Christ." He's not saying that he takes some strange kind of satisfaction in having to suffer, but rather in his weakness he comes to see God's strength more clearly and more powerfully than ever before. And then he realizes that the thorn that he so despised has actually become for him a gift from God, if only he had but realized it. So the illustrations that you could look to in the Bible, for example, are probably countless. You think of Genesis 32, think of Jacob. Boy, Jacob was a character, wasn't he? You know, double crossing, a swindler, cheat, thoroughly unpleasant character. And yet Jacob, you remember that his past catches up with him. In all of his double dealing and his twisting, and his past catches up with him in the form of his uncle Laban and his twin brother Esau. And God has to get Jacob out of Jacob. And in order to get Jacob out of Jacob, God arranges a wrestling match at Peniel between himself and Jacob. And Jacob, you remember, he prays and he pleads with God, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And God does answer that prayer. He pleads, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And God does bless him by putting his hip out of joint, so that he will spend the rest of his days walking with a stick to remind him that he is utterly dependent upon, leaning upon God. That was Jacob's thorn in the flesh that ultimately proved to be actually his greatest blessing. Elijah was subject to, I'm not saying he was subject to depression, but certainly following the triumphant victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, you remember one word from Queen Jezebel and Elijah runs, throws himself under a juniper tree and prays, "Lord, take my life from me." Does God answer that? No, he doesn't. God doesn't take his life from him, but instead, God actually gives him a barbecue, but apart from that, God feeds him, puts him to sleep, but instead God restores him to useful service once again, and effectively says to him, "Elijah, my grace will be sufficient for you." And so it is that God uses thorns in our flesh. God uses thorns in the lives of believers. And we see that they are a source of pain, but they do actually come with a word of comfort and ultimately prove to be a means of blessing. Let me end with an illustration. Chuck Swindoll, in his book on studies in 2 Corinthians, he gives the illustration of an unknown Confederate soldier who was killed during the American Civil War. And a Confederate soldier during the Civil War was found. He had been killed on the battlefield, and they found a piece of paper in his pocket on which he had written this poem. "I asked for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel my need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered, and I am among all men most richly blessed."